This prayer, while it's a paragraph long, really only has one petition in it, and it's where we need to focus in on today. It has one specific petition, and it goes like this. Glorify your Son, right in verse 1. Glorify your Son. It repeats it again in verse 5, glorify me. But that Jesus is saying, glorify me, please. We see the word glory. We've been singing glory today. I want to wrestle with this word a little bit and try to figure out what it means. The word glory has roots in a couple of different things. The Greek word doxa, we talked a little bit about last week if you were here. But also the Hebrew word kabod, which we get the famous name Ichabod from. It means no glory or where's the glory. Made famous from Ichabod Crane. But that glory has a couple of specific meanings. The first thing that glory kind of gets at, and as you read it through the Bible, that the term glory just means wealth. It means that which makes you wealthy. So that Abraham had lots of glory. Why? It was because he had lots of money and he had lots of sheep. And that he was a wealthy man. So it was said that when you saw Abraham's glory, it was all of his tents and the splendor of that which he had around him. What glory eventually came to mean later on actually had to do specifically with the idea of the light that came from God's presence. That the idea that when you would see God, that he would be radiant in splendor. That the glory of God would be greater than trying to look at the sun. And that the sun is really the sun, like the one that's outside. That the sun is really just a glimpse of what's to come. That the splendor and glory of God was this radiant light. The other thing that glory tended to mean, and that people started to wrestle with as they started to think about wealth and this types of things, is it's directly connected with what the term weight. And so you get this, the idea, in fact, we read it in 2 Corinthians, or was close, the weight of glory, that glory or the gravitas in Latin, the weight. There's something that about glory that makes your existence significant. I want to say it like this, is that your glory, the glory that you would have is that which makes you unique, that which makes you important or valuable to those around you. And so that what Jesus is praying here, he says, glorify your Son. He's asking his Father, that which is making me unique, that which makes me valuable, that which makes me influential, give it all to me now. Give it all, bring it on, glorify your Son. And what's really important is that throughout the Gospel of John, he hasn't been saying that. He's been saying, no, the hour for my glorification has not come yet. And that he gets to this point in John 12 and then continues over the next couple of chapters to say, the hour has come. Father, please glorify me. Let all that is important about who I am be revealed. Let all... It sounds like an odd prayer, right? It sounds like something that maybe only Jesus could pray. But I want to say it like this, and maybe this will connect us with Jesus' prayer. When we pray something like this, which I hope that many of you in here pray, God, everything that you want me to be and to do, help me to do it and be it. Have any of you ever prayed a prayer like that? Raise your hands. I hope that you have. I hope that you pray it often because it's an important prayer whether you're 15 or whether you're 85. Because when you're 85, sometimes you go, well, put a fork in me, I'm done, right? I am all that I am. And that this is who I am. You can't teach an old dog new tricks, so to speak. That this is not the case, though, is that we should still be praying, though we are nearing the end of maybe this particular piece of what life looks like, that we should still be praying, Lord, make me, mold me, shape me into all that you want me to be. All that you want me to do, please let me do it. Let me have it. I really hope for those of you, for our five-year-olds that are now in children's church, that you parents should be teaching your five-year-olds to be praying, Lord, help me to be everything I can be. Everything that you want me to be, mold me, shape me in that fashion. For those of you who are 15, maybe you're thinking, I got 60, 70, 80 years left in the tank. Why do I need to be worried about this? Is that we should be thinking to ourselves, Lord, mold me, shape me into everything you want me to do and to be. You see it? And in essence, we're praying, Lord, glorify me. Everything about me that is to be significant, everything about me that is to be important, let it be to me now. So that's where we can kind of connect with Jesus' prayer. Now, I hope that we pray that. I hope that we pray that often. And that what Jesus does in this passage is he does two really important things in the way that he prays this that gives us, it should open our eyes to maybe where we have pitfalls when we pray that prayer. Is that we pray, Lord, make me all that I'm meant to be in you. Everything that you want me to do, let me do it. That Jesus gives two really important things for us that I think opens our eyes about the way we should be praying and the heart with which we should be praying. And the first one's right in verse 1. Take a look at it with me. The hour has come. Glorify your son. Make me everything I'm supposed to be. This is the first pitfall. You see it? That the son may glorify you. You see, so that everything that Jesus is supposed to receive, all that I'm supposed to do and be, is all really supposed to point right back to the Father, and that all of the goodness of God, all of the greatness of God, all of the praise that the Father deserves points right back to him. It doesn't fall on Jesus' shoulders, it goes forward.
Amen.
Now, I struggle with that sometimes. How many of you know what Creation Festival is? Have any of you heard of Creation Festival? Okay, our Pennsylvanians know what Creation Festival is. All right, good. Okay, we have a New Yorker that knows what Creation Festival is. All right, good. Creation Festival is a 4 or 5 day, I forget exactly how many days it is, Christian music festival that happens in the backwoods of central Pennsylvania on the Agape Farm in Mount Union, about an hour and a half from where Heather and I used to live. We used to go there on occasion. We haven't been in a couple years. But that Creation Festival's unique reality is that it is the largest Christian music festival in North America. And this is really cool. So the Agape Farm, it's in the middle, nestled in the hills of central Pennsylvania. It's wonderful because the Creation main stage is at the bottom of the hill. And that there's this natural sloping amphitheater all the way up the side of the mountain. And they have walking paths up to the top. And you can actually stand at the top. And they have a lookout tower. And you can see the stage down below. And the people look like that big, right? And they can, but it's amazing. It's gorgeous setting. And amazing. They have oodles of bands, speakers there. And I remember the first time I went to Creation Festival. It would have been in June of 2002. I had been saved about 9 months. And I got there, and you got to remember, I love rock music. I got saved as a part of a Christian rock band, right? So this was a kid in a candy store. And that this natural amphitheater that I was now standing in, that in at the night concerts will hold 50, 60, 70, 80, 90,000 people, depending on which act is there. And so I'm standing there, and I'm going, Toby Mac was playing. And I'm like, this is amazing. This is, I was absolutely stunned by its majesty. And that I came out of that experience going, I will be playing guitar on that stage someday. I remember seeing the Orange County Supertones. Anyone know the Supertones? They haven't played in a while. Nobody knows the Supertones. Okay, a handful. Chris knows. You gave me a flash. You know them? Okay. But it rained while they were on stage. And it was amazing because the guitarist, he had a Les Paul. And he ran across the stage sliding. And I'm like, that's going to be me. I'm going to do that. It's going to be so awesome. Right? But this is what I've recognized out of that dream. That from the time that I picked up a guitar in my ninth grade year, that I've had the dream that I was going to make it in the big time playing rock music. And I love rock music. And I can do some pretty cool stuff on a guitar. But I'm not that good. I'm not good enough to be touring like that, I can tell you that much. But that the reality was is that was where that's what I was set on. I was playing in a band, and then I was like, guys, we need to like write some new music, and we need to start playing more and practicing and getting it down because we need to play at Creation, right? But the reality was is that I prayed, Lord, glorify me. Make me be this, please, because it's going to be amazing. But I forgot the second half of Jesus' prayer, right? I forgot this piece that No, I should be on creation stage not so that I can be a rock star, but I should be on creation stage so that God can be the star, right? That he is the one receiving the honor, the glory, and the praise forever and ever because I've been given the opportunity to play some music. Now, that's just my personal experience. Some of you probably have some things in your life that you can go, wow, I really just did that for me, but it looked good and it was sanctified because I did it in the name of God. In reality, it was really for you. And so I want you to challenge that, but that's not what we're going to really, really focus in, because the second one I think is actually more important than the first for us today. I want to take a look at verse 4 with me. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And so when we pray this prayer, Lord, glorify me, make me everything you ask, you want me to be. And I want you to do that because your ways are higher than mine, your thoughts are higher than mine, so make me what you want me to be. That the first pitfall is that we forget that it's really not about me, it's about God, right? The second one, which this verse points out, is that in order to do that, we need to have a radical commitment to obedience. A radical commitment to obedience. I hope you see it. He said, Jesus, I have glorified you on earth, right? So that the point of Jesus being glorified is that the Father receives glory. And that the second piece then, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That Jesus demonstrates a radical commitment to obedience. To the obedience of the Father's will. We see it in John's gospel all over the place. We see it in the gospels, period. That Jesus has this radical commitment to being obedient to the Father. In the Gospel of John, he says it this way, I have said nothing of my own will. I've only said what the Father has told me to say. I've only done what the Father has told me to do. He also has a radical commitment to obedience that we see in the Synoptic Gospels as well. When, for example, that Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, and that he has not eaten for 40 days, and that the tempter comes to him and says, hey, make these rocks some bread. And then he says, no. Why? Because I'm going to be obedient and trust in the Father, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Right? Quoting Deuteronomy. That he displays this trust. I'm going to trust in the Father's provision for me, not take it into my own hands. The next one, go climb to the top of the pinnacle of the temple and jump down. Be a spectacle. Be a sensationalist. Be Evel Knievel, and people will flock to you. It would be really cool if you make sure that someone has a cell phone and puts it on YouTube, because I guarantee it will go viral if you jump off and you don't die. That would be kind of funny, right? The first century person with a cell phone is out of place. But then what does Jesus say? He says, no, I'm not going to tempt the Lord my God. I'm going to trust that the Lord is going to give me the people that I need to communicate with. I'm going to trust that when I leave here and I leave this temptation, that I go and preach in the villages that I'm supposed to do, and I'm supposed to do this grassroots work. I'm not supposed to be a sensationalist that draws all of these people into Jerusalem so I can proclaim my message. But I'm going to trust that the Father will do that for me and through me. And then the final one, that this is really interesting, that the tempter, Satan, knows that he has a kingdom that he's looking for, that he's looking to proclaim, right? That a kingdom is going to be proclaimed. So what does Satan do? Is that he says, he shows him all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor and glory, their wealth. He says, all of this can be yours. You don't need to build a new kingdom. I'll give you all of them. Because they're mine to give you if you just worship me. Jesus displays a radical commitment to obedience to God because he says, I know in the end that this is probably going to end painfully, but I'm not going to take the kingdoms this way, but I'm going to do it the way that God wants me to do it, which means that I worship only the Lord your God. Now, that's a display of Jesus' radical commitment to obedience. So what I want to tell you is that it's important for you to be praying a prayer like this. Lord, glorify me. And what I mean by glorify me is please make me everything you want me to be. Sticking with the light theme, what does Jesus say? He says, we don't light a lamp and place it under a bowl. but rather we place it on its stand. Why? So that everyone around can see it. So therefore, do your good works before men, so that people would glorify who? Your Father who's in heaven, right? It all connects. And so that we should be praying that type of prayer, but that we need to do that one first, that this is not really about me. It's about the Father. It's about God who's to receive glory because I am being built up and I'm being everything that God wants me to be. And the second piece is that we need to have that radical commitment to obedience. I want to dive into this. Commitment is a hard word in our culture. In fact, we were just talking about in Sunday school, this gentleman here was talking about guarantees. And that guarantees are a commitment that a supplier of whatever type of good or that you're looking for gives to you. It's a commitment that they say they're going to stand behind their product and their product is going to be acceptable and good and it's going to do everything that it says it's going to do. And if it doesn't, that they're going to give you some type of remuneration if it doesn't work the way it's supposed to, right? And then we were lamenting over the fact that guarantees are actually very hard to come by that actually are fulfilled. And that people make promises of guarantees but then actually don't do them. But the reality is that we struggle with those types of commitments and guarantees give an example of that. I want to give kind of three languages, if you will, to think about commitment in our particular culture. There's some good research on this from a man by the name of Robert Bella in his book, Habits of the Heart. And it's worth reading if you like sociology. But Bella's team did some research on commitment in the American world, the American culture. And they realized a couple of things about the way that people make commitments with one another. And that there's two prevalent ways that people talk about being committed. People talk about committed in two primary ways, and there's a third way that is there yet. The first way that we talk about commitment, they call utilitarianism. And basically, that's Wall Street. It's the Wall Street mentality. And what I mean by that is when you invest into a company on Wall Street, you make a commitment to them financially. I'm putting $100 on XYZ company. And that with the intent, anticipation, I make that commitment that at the end, I will have a positive return on my investment, right? So if I put in 100, if I leave it in there long enough, that my return on investment hopefully will make 200, 250, 300, 350, I don't know, but however much it's going to be. And that we expect that out of our relationships and the way that we commit to things at times. If I give a certain amount, I should get a certain amount back. And it should be in the positive. The second way that Bella's team found that we talk about commitment, he calls individual expressivism. That's a fancy term. If you want to read the book, you can read more about it. But basically it means this. It's that I will commit to something if it gives me the feeling that I want. I call this the puppy love syndrome of commitment. It's that I'm committed to that puppy as long as that puppy continues to lick my face and lay on my lap, and is warm and fuzzy on me, and that as long as that happens, we're good. Let me give you a good example that Bella provides in his book that give these things together, and then we need to attach these to the idea of having a radical commitment to obedience. Is that Bella talks about a man who is on his second marriage, and they interviewed him, and they asked him, tell me about your first wife. And he says, oh, she was a great woman. She was so industrious, and she worked so diligently. She helped me get my business up off the ground. She understood if I needed to work late. Man, she was a great mother to my kids. Helped me get them through high school so I could focus on getting the company where it needed to be. And I said, oh, well, that's really great that she was this wonderful woman. I said, well, what happened to the marriage? And the man said, oh, well, after our youngest child graduated high school, she came to me and said, I'm sorry, this relationship is all about you. I found somebody that it's all about me, so I'm leaving. And obviously stunned, and he had no idea that this was going on, but that the woman left him, they divorced, and they asked him about his second marriage. Said, oh, tell me about your second marriage. Said, oh, I learned my lesson. Said, I didn't marry to someone that would do a pile of things for me. When she walks into the room, I love the me that I am when she's around. Like, that my head is just in the clouds and I feel like I'm walking on cloud nine when she walks in. She lights up the room and that everything, man, that's puppy love right there, right? That's puppy love. It's this idea that she just makes me a better person all the way around. I'm just so happy when I'm with her. I love her so much, right? And that's what he said. Now, the researchers did something really, really interesting. Is they asked them, and said, well, if your first wife could no longer take care of those types of things for you and be so industrious, or your second wife couldn't provide those types of feelings for you anymore, what would you do? And he said, this is across the board in the research. Invariably, when they asked people this question, they said, oh, I would stay with her. I'd stay with her, sure. Then they dropped the hammer and they asked, why? And almost without variation, people could not give an answer to why they would stay with someone when they could not provide a return on investment or a warm, fuzzy feeling. They had no words to describe why they would commit to someone even when it didn't profit them or it didn't feel good. That's the world we live in, folks, and this is the problem, is that we wrap radical commitment to walking in the ways of Jesus with those two types of language. Follow Jesus, you'll make out in the end. Follow Jesus, it will make you feel great. All of your problems will be over if you just follow Jesus, right? You've heard things like this, right? You heard people say, do you need money? Give money to the church. Trust in Jesus and God will multiply it. Right? Talk about deceit. Thankfully, there's a third language that Robert Bella's team talked about. And this is where we need to lean in today. The third language is really being spoken in two places in American culture. It's being spoken in the synagogue. And it's being spoken in the church. And unfortunately, the church is quickly abandoning this language. But it's the language that goes like this. For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health. Till death do us part. It's the language of covenant, folks. There's a language that says, why would I continue to be committed to someone though they don't provide a return on investment for me? Why would I continue to be committed to this thing or this institution though it gives me grief and pain? It's not because of those two things at all. It's because there is something unique about making a covenant that says, if I part from this, there's a part of me that is dying. There's a part of me that can't exist any longer if I'm going to split this thing. It's the reason why ancient covenant rituals, that they would kill the animals and split them in half and put them on both sides. And they would walk through the animals. And what they would say during the midst of the covenant commitment is that they would say, if I break this covenant, let me be dead like these animals that were cut on side by side. You can read it in Genesis 15 where Abraham does it. And then they say, let me be dead like them. If I so break this, it has nothing to do with whether or not the other party follows through. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the fact this is the word that I've made and the commitment that I've made before this person and before my God. And the fact is that God has invited you and me into covenant. And the way that he did it was by taking on flesh, that God has said, there's a part of me now that is broken and cannot be full without humanity. Because when Jesus took on flesh, that taking on a flesh is a permanent reality. When he was resurrected from the dead, he ascended to heaven in a physical body. That he's now interceding before the Father in physical form. That part of being human now for God is that he's covenanted with us. And that to break that covenant breaks God in half. He can't do it. And now he has invited us and said, I want you to be part of this covenant too, so that when you break it, you break in half. That it's a radical commitment to doing the will of God in God's way. Amen. And that is the pattern of Jesus for us. And so my guess is that many of you here, and if you haven't, maybe you need to be praying this prayer today. But there's probably three kinds of you here. Me included. I'm included in some of these. Some of you have never prayed the prayer, Lord, make me everything you want me to be. And if that's not you, I encourage you to be praying that honestly from the depth of your being, because God's ways are higher than your ways. God's thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God has plans for you to prosper you. But that if you try to take it into your own hands rather than laying it before the foot of Jesus, that you're going to have problems. And so maybe that's you today. That's the work that you need to do, is you need to really come to grips with the fact that I need to be praying this prayer for myself. Glorify me. Glorify me, please. Make me be everything that I'm supposed to be. For those of you who prayed this prayer and you're going, man, this just isn't working, God. I keep praying this, but that keeps breaking. I can't do it. I can't be everything you want me to be. I can't do everything you want me to do. Maybe you need to do the work of telling God, you know what? I really haven't been interested in doing this for you. I've been interested in doing this for me. Amen. And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe that's the work you need to do. And that God is asking you to do some work with him today. The second one, maybe you've been praying this prayer and you're even willing to do it to God's glory. And this is where I fall in. And my guess is that a lot of you in here fall into this category too. Is that maybe the work that you need to do with God today falls in this place where you go, I need a radical commitment to following through on the commandments of God. I need a radical commitment to obedience before the presence of God. And that I'm not going to allow my feelings that are fickle and can change with the wind. I'm not going to allow what I deem to be an appropriate return on investment to determine whether or not I'm going to follow through on that which Jesus has commanded me to do. Do you follow me?
Amen.
Where are you at? Is this amazing that Jesus says, glorify your son? I've done everything you've asked me to do, Father. But this is the hard part. There's still one really big work that needed done. For those of you who need to move into that radical commitment place, when Jesus prayed this, he probably had about 18 hours before he was going to be hanging on a cross, breathing his last breath, saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. 18 hours. That's probably all that he had left. And he said, I'm so radically committed to you. I'm so radically sold out to doing what you have for me to do, so that I can be everything that you're calling me to be, that all of my significance, all of my value, all of my importance and influence can be worked out in me and through me to the world. That Jesus needed to do something first. It goes like this. Have this mind among yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. Though he was the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, being found in form of servant or slave, and being found in human likeness, he humbled himself to death, even death as a criminal on a cross. And so that if you're going to obtain, if you're going to reach that end glory, because here it comes, here it comes. What's next? You're going to obtain that final glory. Look, check it out. It's going to go down first. But because the glory comes later. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, giving him the name that is above every name, so that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth can say that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of who? Jesus? No, to the glory of the Father. So do you want to be all that God has made you to be? It's going to require radical commitment to obedience. What does that radical commitment to obedience look like? It looks like what Jesus said. Daily take up your cross and follow me down the slope of humility so that you might be brought low and the Father might exalt you to the highest of heavens. as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that he has seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ. What work do you need to do today? Do you need to be praying the prayer? Do you need to be saying, God, this is really about you and not about me? Or do you need to be confessing before God, Lord, I'm really more interested in my own comfort and my own pleasure. I'm really more interested in making sure that my return on investment is good. Or are you interested in taking the path with Jesus to the cross? At which point, when your death is worked out, that the life of Christ will be worked out through you, so that you can be everything that God is asking you to be. Would you stand with me? I want to sing something quickly, and then the worship team's going to come forward. It goes like this.
God be the glory to God.
That he desires you to be. And that by the power of the Spirit that has raised you, he has given you the ability to be radically committed to obedience, to pour out your whole being for the glory of God. So let's sing this together again.
To God.